And our sermon text is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That's on page 1018 of your pew Bible. Excuse me. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There are some big words that every American should know if he's going to make sense of the world in which he lives. One of those words is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism. Can we spell that? I'm not sure I could. Close my eyes. The definition, the American Heritage Dictionary defines egalitarianism as affirming, promoting, or characterized by belief in equal political, economic, social, and civil rights for all people. Equality. Political, economic, social, and civil equality. Civil rights for all people. Much of this is good. Our founding fathers were egalitarians. All men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's egalitarian. Towards that end, our founding fathers ensured that all American citizens would be equal before the law. As they crafted the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, especially the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. No longer would your access to justice in the courts of law depend upon your noble birth or your wealth. No longer would your opportunity to start a business or move to Idaho or marry whomever God had given you. No longer would this depend upon your name or your social status. Our Constitution is egalitarian insofar as it guarantees equal opportunity to succeed. Not equal outcomes of success. And as we will observe in the course of our message today, this limited idea of egalitarianism is very biblical. Our founders recognized this. They built our Constitution on the equality of all men in Christ before God. That was the precedent. One of the great deceptions, however, of our day is the Marxist socialist belief in radical egalitarianism of all areas of human life, regardless of effort, work, talent, or ability. The Oxford English Dictionary of Politics defines radical egalitarianism as equalities of income, wealth, utility, and life chances, as well as equality of rights. So, there is a universe of difference between constitutional egalitarianism. You've learned a new big word today, some of you, no doubt. There's a universe of difference between that constitutional egalitarianism and radical egalitarianism. Should you have a shot at making $1 million? Yes, of course. But if you do not have the intelligence, savvy, and hustle to make it happen, then do you deserve $1 million? Even worse, because you cannot acquire that million on your own, must you punish the guy who does make $1 million by taxing it all away and redistributing it to you and other schmucks like you? Our founders would say no. Modern progressives and radical egalitarians would say yes. The wealthy deserve to have it taxed away from them and redistributed to others who haven't earned it. This philosophy of radical egalitarianism is at the heart of our present administration's attempt to raise taxes and punish the wealth creators in our society. This philosophy of radical egalitarianism is at the heart of our present administration's attempt to impose universal, whenever you hear that word universal, read egalitarian, health care on all of us. This philosophy of radical egalitarianism is at the heart of our present administration's attempt to have government take the place of the individual to guarantee that all of us have not only the same opportunity to equal rights as our founders fought and died to provide, but also the same income, wealth, utility, and life chances, as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, as every other American. So there are two worlds developing in America. The world where income and wealth are unequal but abundant and flourishing due to an equality of opportunity. And also a world where income and wealth are equal but poor and stunted because opportunity is limited so that outcomes can be equalized. Which do you think is better? I would even argue, which do you think our founders intended and is more biblical? There is an equality, an egalitarianism in the Bible. We meet it in our text today. And it goes to the heart of Christianity. What is that egalitarianism? Let's look to our text today, shall we? As we, you have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline if you wanted to follow along, perhaps take some notes. And our title is called All today. All. There are several alls in our text where, indeed, the universality, the egalitarian nature of the Christian faith intersects with our Lord. Point number one encompasses verses 1 and 2. All. All souls who through Christ's redemption are in the faith, all of these souls share an absolutely equal standing before God. Regardless of our standing here on earth and our talents here on earth. As we outlined for you last week, Peter introduces himself here, Simeon Peter, does he not? Using his Old Testament moniker, combining those two contrasting but utterly compatible roles that he fulfilled, servant and apostle. Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was indeed one of the 12 who walked with Jesus, including the 40 days following his resurrection, a witness to the risen Christ. What glory and what privilege that entailed. But that very office imposed an equal burden. He must serve the church of that risen Christ by laying down his life to the very end. And we saw last week in our introduction to 2 Peter, that would entail his martyrdom at the hands of Nero during the years AD 64 to 68. We don't know exactly when. He who would be greatest among you must be servant at all, of all. Must be servant of all, excuse me. The importance of prepositions. He must be the servant of all. And it is in the specification of the addressees here that we find our note of egalitarianism. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This from an apostle, the chief of apostles. First, note with me the nature of faith here as we look at this faith of equal standing. The nature of the faith. Now, this word faith has a broad semantic range. It can be subjective or objective. It can be subjective. The faculty of trust by which a man responds to God's grace. It could be that, as so often we find in Paul's letter, when he relates how faith links with justification. That's the subjective nature of faith. But there is also an objective nature to faith. The faith can also mean that body of teaching handed down by the apostles. Here the context indicates the latter, the objective sense of faith. That is, as Jude puts it in Jude 3, he says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith, i.e. that body of knowledge handed down by the apostles. That was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude says. So, that body of teaching by which they have become believers has broad implications for Peter's audience. It places them in equal standing. Histotimos, if you have your Greek text, some of you have your Greek text open before you, that is equal in value, of the same kind. The King James translates it as precious. And I think the ESV actually has a better translation here of equal standing. Is a better translation than the King James precious. So then this body of faith handed down once for all to the saints places them in equal standing with those very same apostles. So, though Peter be an apostle, he is on level ground at the foot of the cross, as is every sinful son born of Adam. We remembered the death of my mother in March, not too long ago, the bones of my simple Dutch mother that lie in the dust in a grave in Grand Rapids, Michigan. They rest in the very same hope as the bones of the Apostle Peter that lie under an ornate golden altar in the Church of St. Peter in the Vatican in Rome, over which Mass is said every day. The bones of my simple Dutch mother rest in the same hope. The Bible affirms this principle time and time again. A principle that, once it worked its way into the fabric of Western culture, transformed how we live with one another. We don't often realize the deep impact of biblical theology and teaching and living as it's impacted and shaped culture over generations, but it has. For example, when Peter came to Antioch and he witnessed Gentiles receiving the very same Holy Spirit as the Jews, he exclaimed, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. If then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Inherent within the very structure of the covenant and economy as well, by which God deals with us, is a great egalitarian strain, isn't there? We're all bound to the performance of another, for example. That is our covenant head. In Adam's fall, we were bound to become sinners. In Christ's resurrection, as our federal head now, we are all bound to become righteous. So, dear believer in the Savior, if you have your faith in this one today, you are loved. You are loved with as much intensity and blessing, and that love is real and actual and tangible in your lives. You are loved with as much intensity and blessing as the most pious saint on a hilltop. I know some of you struggle. In this congregation, you struggle. Perhaps with your own self-evaluation, your own self-image, or the destructive negative portraits of you drawn by others. Maybe parents or siblings or schoolyard bullies or some such thing. And they get in the way of clearly perceiving how God looks at you. Take God's perspective of your soul today, standing on this egalitarian level ground. He loves you with as much blessing as St. Peter or the most pious saint on a hilltop. He looks at you as one of his children with equal access to all of the blessings and rights and privileges of any other child of his, no matter where their bones may lie, no matter how gilded they may be by other men. You stand in a faith equal to that of the Apostle Peter. And why? Why is that? Because you've fought for it and worked for it and achieved it by your own might and main? Because you're good enough, smart enough, you just deserve it because you're you? Now, Peter indicates the ground upon which you stand level with all other believers. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of... No, don't let that get by you. By the righteousness of our God. And he's talking about Christ here. This is one of those beautiful... Not every text is a proof text. Sometimes a proof text is just a pretext, isn't it? Not this one. This is a genuine bona fide proof text for Christ's divinity. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is that covenant status. You stand on ground bought by another. That ground is level, but it has been bought by another, not by you. His righteousness makes you able to stand before God. His labors in living a righteous life on your behalf, sealing that new covenant in his own blood on the cross, and then receiving the Father's justification of those labors by being raised from the dead, all of these have combined to place you, dear believer, before the throne of God himself, not in your native, natural-born righteousness, but rather in his imputed righteousness, or a righteousness that has been credited, granted, given freely to you. Therefore, since you have come to him originally in this righteousness that you received by faith, continue to do so by that very same faith. And as you do so, you will find this apostolic blessing that we have before you, the apostolic blessing. Ubiquitous throughout the letters, aren't they? Paul and Peter and the other apostles. Found as a formula without being pro forma, too. Never meant to be pro forma, but rather an apostolic formula. Grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Stand in this grace. Know him today. Believe in him today. Stand on that level ground at the foot of the cross and be saved. When you do, you will find rich provision for your life. And Peter treats of this in verse 3 here. Let's turn to it for just a moment. In our outline, the point I'd like to make from verse 3 is this. All graces necessary for eternal life and Christ-likeness are gifts bestowed upon us through knowledge of him. All graces necessary for eternal life and Christ-likeness are gifts. Freely given, not earned. Freely given, bestowed upon us through knowledge of him. This same Christ, by his divine power, divine power, I take as Christ's divine power, linked very closely with the previous verse. This same Christ, by his divine power, gifts those things requisite for life. He gives us these things that are necessary for life here until the renewal of all things. The Greek participle used by Peter here indicates the grace of God in all that those things specified in the following verses are given, bestowed as gifts. The tense of the verb also indicates the ongoing effect of that giving. That is, not only is the initial giving of these graces, not only are they a result of God's grace, but they're continual bestowal, the continuous supply, is an ongoing effect of God's grace in giving them as a gift. And later, as we'll see, as we move through this chapter, the self-control, the virtue, knowledge, steadfastness, all those things listed in verses 5 through 7, these are the graces, the particulars of those graces that are granted or gifted, bestowed by a power other than our own. Know that all that you are in Christ, all that you are to become, all that is beautiful and worthy in you is not self-generated and worked up by you, but rather a thing given you by your Savior. nurtured, tendered. We have a responsibility as well, as we'll see in following weeks. But know that at ground floor level, the foundation, all of these things, these are given, these graces for your life are given as a gift freely by God, nurtured by Him as well, nourished by Him. And Peter also highlights the all-sufficiency of God's grace here too. All things that pertain to life and godliness. There's our all again, right? All things that pertain to life and godliness. The English text does not indicate this, but the Greek text throws all things to us. All things to us right at the front of the sentence for emphasis. All things to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Still some doubt lurking? Has that stone sunk to the bottom of your well yet and splashed? Huh? Doubters, lay aside your doubts. Those who think God stingy, niggling, parsimonious in His generosity, it's time to revise your theology. We're all theologians here. No matter how young we are, that is, we all have our thoughts and beliefs and attitudes towards God, our thinking about Him. That is your theology. If you see Him as stingy, niggling, parsimonious with these graces, time to change your theology. Because life is not a bed of roses, right? Did you think that when you came to Christ? My life is going to change. You can hear the music of the spheres. You think God is going to pave your way with roses now? Because your way is not strewn with good fortune and good feelings and perfect health, and because you're not carried to heaven in flowery beds of ease? Do not therefore think that God is withholding blessing from you and that He owes you better. Make no mistake about this, dear believer. You have been outfitted at the dawn of your salvation with everything you need to get to your destination, the heavenly city. The grand outfitter has outfitted you with everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. Whenever I go backpacking, hiking, skiing out in the backcountry, I make a list and check it twice to make sure I don't get out there with something I need, right? When John was a young boy, for example, we went on a father-son retreat in the winter. We cross-country skied to our destination. We checked and double-checked our list. We both packed skis, boots, bindings, and poles, for example. But once we got on the trail, we prepared to step into our skis. I found that John had two different skis with two different bindings, only one of it which fit his ski boots. Here we were in the wilderness with only one good ski for John's feet. We ended up improvising by literally tying his foot into the mismatched binding with rope. It worked, sort of. And John ended up bringing up the rear with his glide bump, glide bump, glide bump ski style for the rest of the day. Well, there's no such poor planning with God. There is no such ill equipage with Him. God has forgotten nothing for your journey, left nothing behind. He skimped on nothing you require on your pilgrimage to the holy city. All things that pertain, that's a good word here, good translation here, that pertain to life, both here and eternal, and godliness, that is, the life that's now expected. If you're a new Christian, there is a life that is expected of you, yea, required of you, and that is a godly life. All of the things required for these are supplied to you. This manifest of graces will be detailed in verses 5 through 7, a sampling. But for now, know not that just a few, not just enough grace to get you out into the backcountry, but not enough to get you out. But all of the graces requisite for the living of the life of grace and godliness that accompanies it has been supplied you by a loving, providential God. That's what we mean by providence, don't we? That God, in working out His election in your life, provides for you all along your pilgrim way. Note also the means by which these graces have been granted. That is, through the knowledge of him who called us. You see this word knowledge also in verse 2. Knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of Christ. This knowing is not an academic book learning knowledge either. It is the intimate personal knowing. That's the sense of knowledge so often in the scriptures. It's that intimate personal knowing of a friend with a friend, a husband with a wife, a child and a parent. We know Christ because we are united to him. We know Christ because we have life in him. We know Christ because he first knew us. He sovereignly called us to himself, did he not? He called us to life, into being. Kaleo, that's the sense of call. God called us to life, into being. The destiny and the purpose of this calling is also stated for us. That is for his own glory and excellence. For his own glory and excellence, with which you are being renewed day by day. You may not feel glorious. You may look in the mirror as I do, day by day. I don't get any better looking as the days go by. Get worse. It's hard to conceive that I'm becoming more and more glorious, but I take it by faith that I am, and you should too. You're being called to his glory and excellence. John says, "We know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are designed, fitted to be like him, to be remade in his image, like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. Our glory will be like his. Our excellence will be like his. Therefore, may your hatred be increasingly turned to love. May your sorrow increasingly be turned to joy. May your cynicism increasingly be turned to hope. May your doubt and despair increasingly be turned to faith. These graces, as they are practiced, will also lead, by that same power, to fulfillment of the promises extended to you by the same Savior. And that brings us to verse 4. All, once again, the Greek word panta, pas panta, all incomparable promises through which we find life in Christ, transcending death, those promises come from that same Savior. Our verse begins, by which. By which refers back to the previous source and means for these graces. Christ's divine power as the source and the knowledge of him as the means. Christ the source, Christ the means. The knowledge of him, the means. Well, these things, Peter says, also fulfill the sweet promises extended to you, O believer, the sweet promises of the Scriptures. The Bible is filled with promises. It's a book of promises, isn't it? Mankind, friends of mine, family, let me down with promises they make. Of course, I never do. We all make promises, don't we, that we either can't or won't or don't intend to keep, right? Not so with God. Promise is at the heart of covenant as well, isn't it? The suzerain, or the king of a covenant, always extended promises to his subjects for the future fulfillment of the keeping of provisions of that covenant. If you, as my subject, do so-and-so, I will do so-and-so. The Old Testament fathers knew this well. God promises, I will bring you into the land. If you are faithful to me, I will keep you there. If you worship me alone, I will bless you with prosperity and health and abundance. I will send you a redeemer, the great king of the old covenant says. I will send you a redeemer, a covenant mediator, who will save you from your sins and make it possible for me to be your God and you my people. Promises. The apostles in the New Testament declared that the risen Christ was the fulfillment of these promises. Paul declared that the risen Christ was now the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. He says in chapter 13 of Acts, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Christ is the fulfillment of all the particulars you can think of in the Bible, Old Testament or New. He is now yours by faith. And as you are taken up into Him, into Christ, you become united to Him. You are also concurrently taken up into the blessings and promises, bound up with life with Him. All benefits of salvation are now yours. Lay claim to them. All benefits of salvation are now yours. And not the wealth and health gospel of TBN accepting, right? I'm not saying that. No way, shape, or form. But the blessings in the Bible that are promised to you in Christ are now yours. Claim them. Those you claim. Peter will later flesh out some of the promises that he has in mind here, too. And which he will defend against the heretics. That he will do in chapter 2 in particular. And he's kind of foreshadowing his topic matter as he introduces the letter here. But later he will defend, for example, the promise of Christ's second advent. And as has always been the case, many deny that Christ will come again, don't they? As Peter says, they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" in chapter 3. He will also defend and articulate the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Chapter 3 again. How many have doubted that God will bring a great regeneration to His creation? As things are now, they always have been, they always will be, right? No. And Peter will defend this notion of the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. He says, according to His promise, God's promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there will also be the promise of entry into Christ's kingdom too, just down there in verse 11. Our corrupt nature, the resulting sinful desires, make access to Christ's kingdom impossible if left to themselves. But upon our regeneration and our resulting transformation, Peter says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, the fulfillment of those promises, and He fulfills every one He makes. The fulfillment of those promises will continue to transform us inwardly and outwardly too, such that, as Peter says, we might become partakers. Greek word there is koinonoi, from which we get our word koinonia, right? The idea of fellowship and communion. The fulfillment of those promises will continue to transform us inwardly such that we might become partakers of the divine nature. What does he mean by this turn of phrase? We might become partakers of the divine nature. And in an LDS community, you need to be careful of how you cite this verse and how you explain it. Must you? Huh? First of all, Peter does not mean that we become gods. Very important, and our Share the Son ministry, I'm sure, will bring this as I've looked at their materials. They will feature this. Peter does not mean that we become gods. Peter has chosen his words very carefully. He would have stated it otherwise if that's what he intended. We have fellowship in His nature, not His being. We have fellowship in His nature, not His being. The word nature used here, phusis, connotes growth, development, character of the thing compared. Not the essence and substance of the thing compared. Therefore, we grow and develop the qualities of godliness, holiness, righteousness. We do not become God and the essence of holiness and righteousness. We are now and ever will be the creature, not God the Creator. So, though Peter does not mean that we become gods, Peter does mean that we become like Christ by analogy. We become like Christ by analogy. We're indebted to Dr. Cornelius Van Til. He makes a valuable contribution to thinking about these things by saying that we become God-like by analogy. The creator-creature distinction must always be maintained when we say that we are holy or eternal or glorious. We are really these things. When we are brought to life in Christ, we become holy. Our life now stretches on through eternity, and we are glorious. So we are really these things, but in a creaturely fashion. Our holiness is derived from the original source of an all-holy Creator. Our eternal life is bestowed, derived from the original source of life, the ever-living Creator. And our glory is derived from the original source of all glory, the all-glorious Creator, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. So, much of this language was employed in pagan philosophy. And Peter is appropriating it and turning it back on these philosophers. You see it in Plato. Plato says, to escape is to become like God. Aristotle or the Stoics, the Stoic Seneca said, man is part of God. Even by the Jewish philosopher Philo and other Hellenized Jews, this language was appropriated and used. It was especially used by the Gnostics to describe what increasing knowledge, Gnostic is derived from the Greek word for knowledge, that by acquiring increasing knowledge, one merges into the divine light eventually. Language sound familiar, huh? In the New Age philosophies that we have today? Which knowledge, of course, was revealed by the Gnostic teacher, oftentimes for a price. So, Peter here does not shortcut these philosophies to their own ends with their language here, but rather he short-circuits these philosophies by taking the end of all things into Christ. Christianity is not a shortcut to these otherwise similar world means and ends, but rather it is the only and exclusive end and means to life in and with God. And it short-circuits all other worldly philosophies. And that's what Peter's doing here by appropriating this language, this pagan philosophical language. It is only by this life in Christ that we then escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All of these worldly philosophies that I've just mentioned, but Gnosticism in particular, on the rise about the time of this life of the church, all of these worldly philosophies sought escape from pain, suffering, corruption. If you've ever dabbled in Buddhism, of course, that's the main goal, to escape, to transcend pain, right, and suffering. But in particular, Gnosticism associated this idea of escape with the material universe, while redemption was to be found in the purely spiritual. And there was an unbridgeable divide between them. But Peter and the Gospel reject this notion. The physical world is redeemed in Christ too, not rejected. It is the corruption bred of sin that is escaped. That's important to note here. It is the corruption bred of sin that is escaped, not the world that is escaped. Christians resolutely face the world and live in it, don't we? We are in the world, we're not of it. We are physical as well as spiritual beings. We straddle two worlds. And both will be brought together and redeemed in the renewal of all things. Paul says many of the same things when he points out to the Ephesians that we are to put off the old self that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He uses much of the same language as Peter does here. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to say, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Once again, the idea of how we image God. Each of us bears his image now. renewed in Christ, we bear the likeness of the Son that he loves now in true righteousness and holiness, Paul says. So, dear believer, it is you who stands in fellowship with your Creator now, on completely level ground with every other believer, the newest to the oldest, completely level ground. You are the true egalitarians. So as you go out now into a dark and corrupt world, filled with deceitful desires, as Paul puts it, full of sinful desires and death, know that because you are one with Christ now, and that you know Christ. You know Christ in this intimate, personal, fellowship kind of way. You are now equipped to cope with, yea, to prosper and flourish as a child of his. He has forgotten nothing, left nothing behind for you, and he does not delight in depriving you. As cynical as we may be some days, I think that, oh, God just wants me to suffer. Perhaps. But he has equipped you to do so, if he does. You have escaped from the clutches of a dying, sinful, sorrowful world. And you are on a pilgrimage now to a sweet and glorious home, promised you in the gospel. Dear brother and sister, may you find it, knowing that all things are now yours in Christ. All things are now yours in Christ. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? They're yours. Persist, persevere, and you will enjoy them to the full very soon. Let us now come to that place where we anticipate that